So last week we were in chapter 22, and we got up through about verse 38 of chapter 22. We're going to pick up today at chapter, same chapter 22, verse 39. And last week, you remember the story, there was a number of little storylines, but the primary story was about the Lord's Supper. And we looked at it in Luke, and we went off and looked at it in John, because there's some things in John that clarify the story. Same is true today, although we're not going to go off into John. I'm just going to mention them as we go through. I'm going to try to finish with 22 today, although we've got about 30 or 40 verses to go. But they're kind of grouped in major sections, so I'll go through them. But last week, you remember, the Lord's Supper started kind of this way. I'll give you the, 80,000 foot overview. They were coming, the disciples and Jesus were coming into Jerusalem. And he wished this to have the evening fellowship meal, the Lord's Supper, excuse me, the Passover meal with the disciples. So he sent Peter and John ahead. He gave them instructions on how to find the room. And in fact, it was a man carrying water, and he would lead them, and they would ask the master, and he would have a room for them. And all that came true, as you might expect it to. And we don't see in Luke, Luke wasn't there, by the way. Luke was not in that meeting. John was in that meeting, and that's why, while Luke has interviewed people, Peter and all the others who was there, he sort of provides this ongoing narrative, pretty complete narrative. There's things that only an eyewitness brings to the table, and one of the things is that they had the ceremony of the washing of the feet, and so, you know, they all came in, their feet were all dusty and dirty from walking in the roads, and if you know anything about that day, I mean, everything was in the dust, so you know, it was always a sign of cleanliness for the master of the house to have somebody to wash the feet of those guests that come. And so nobody took that initiative. Jesus took that initiative and grabbed the towel and washed the feet. And you remember the little bit of an issue that went on there with Peter. But the point of it is Jesus was demonstrating to them how to be a servant. You know, even though he's God, even though he was their master, even though he was their teacher, even though they respected and followed him, he performed the role of the lowest servant in the house to wash their feet, because his mentality was not one of a king at this point, it was one of a servant. And he made that point very embarrassingly to the disciples. You know, they were arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom, and he washed their feet. So they were feeling pretty miserable at the time. And then the whole supper thing, you know, with the fact that Jesus was telling them he was going away and he was going to be crucified. And then one of them at the table was going to betray him. And they remember the scene in John where he says, it's the person I hand the bread to, and he dips the bread and hands it to Judas. And you just think about Judas's mind, having heard that. Does he reach out and take the bread after he's been called out? And he does. And of course, that's the scene where Jesus gets up and Judas gets up and leaves. The other disciples aren't really aware of all that. But they know someone's going to betray him. They haven't really connected it yet with Judas, except the two or three that were right close by and had heard some of that. They thought he was going to go buy food. They thought he was going to go give money to the poor. They didn't know what he was going to do. He was the money carrier. After that, he tells Peter he's going to personally deny him three times. So you see not only a betrayal of one of the 12, but you see personal favor begin to show up in these apostles. So it's one of these wonderful dinners where you're embarrassed, you understand that your leader is going to go away, and there's no place for you to hide once he's gone. You understand that you're also going to have personal failure in the group. We didn't read too much of it, but in John 14 it says, but don't let your heart be troubled. You know, Jesus goes on to do a prophetic study there. But that is over, and it's the end of what we covered last time, and they're getting ready to leave now the place where they have had their dinner. And so he tells them that things are going to be different from now on for them. He's always protected them. He's always been there to shelter them, but he's going to be gone, and they're going to have to do that themselves, but they're going to be persecuted. we're going to be hated because of him. They're going to be forced to make decisions and stand in the gap. They don't understand all this yet, but he's told them, he tells them to take a sword with them for their own protection. And so it's kind of an interesting story here at the end of verses 36 through 38. But we come to verse 39, and this is the story of the Mount of Olives. So let's take a look, if we can, at Luke 22, verse 39. And my translation says, Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. I'm going to stop there for a second. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew the story of what was happening. He knew the feet of clay of the disciples. Yet, he went out as usual. Remember back at the end, at the verse 6 of chapter 22, it says that Judas consented with the Pharisees and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over when no crowd was present. Jesus knew this was coming. He could have done something different. He could have gone to the city where there was a big crowd, but he didn't do that. He withdrew, as usual, it says, to the Mount of Olives, where Judas would know where he is. And then it says, on reaching the place. So he didn't even go to a different place. He went to the place he always went to, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you've ever been there, there's not as many olive trees as there used to be because of so much else has been built on the Mount of Olives. But there's olive trees, and it was, by virtue of the name, Mount of Olives, a place where olive groves were. Gethsemane means olive press. So it's the place where the trees had been cleared, where they brought the olives in, where they put them in the press, and they pressed the olive oil out. And this was a place that was busy during the day, but in the evenings it was very quiet and very secluded. And so that's where Jesus took his followers, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, when he reached the place, he says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. The word pray here is the word that means pray now. It's pray, but it means pray now. So he's saying, pray now that you will not fall into temptation. Interesting thing to say. He knows this is his last night. He knows what's going to come. And yet he doesn't ask them to pray for sparing him. He doesn't ask for them to pray for escape. He doesn't ask them to pray for his agony that he's going to go through. He doesn't ask any of that. What he asks is unusual. He asks for them to pray not to fall into temptation. I mean, we kind of read through that, and we just keep reading on. We don't think about that. But that's kind of an unusual prayer to ask them. And he asked them twice. And then we'll talk about why he does that in a minute. Verse 31, it says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. So I don't know how that far that is, maybe 7 or 8 feet probably, I don't know. Stones are pretty big over there, so I don't know. He knelt down and prayed. And this prayer has been an interesting discussion in a lot of churches before. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. There are people that say Jesus was trying to avoid what was going to happen. There are people that say he knew the crucifixion was painful and he was trying to not do that, yet he wanted the Lord's will to be done. A couple of things I think we need to understand as we look at this passage. The fact they use the word cup, and the word cup in the Bible is always used for a holder of things, which it is. It could be a holder of blessings, it could be a holder of grief, it could be a holder of suffering, it could be a holder of martyrdom, it could be a holder of a lot of things. What he's talking about here is, take this cup of suffering from me. It's not a cup of joy. It's not a cup of wrath, although it turns into wrath. Yet not my will, but yours. Now, Jesus understood a couple of things. He understood crucifixion. He understood that it was a death, painful death by suffocation. He understood it would take hours to do. He understood that he would have his hands and feet nailed to the cross, that he'd be out in the hot sun, they wouldn't give him anything to drink, and he would be in agony and suffering. And he could have prayed for God to save him from that. But one other thing happens on that cross, and we never should forget this. Jesus, for eternity, past and future, is always with the Father, in communication with the Father, except for one brief moment in his life. And that brief moment in his life was when he was on the cross and he died, and all of that sin of the world was placed on him. And all of that sin of the world, God turned his back because he could not see the sin, and Jesus bore that sin. So I think, my personal opinion is, it wasn't the grief, it wasn't the persecution, it wasn't the nailing, it wasn't the death, it was the fact that he had never been suffering from God. And this was going to happen. This is the key point of the cross. You know, when he says it is finished, he means that it is finished, and everything about our sins has gone away because he's borne them all. You know, just like in the Old Testament, the Jews would take a lamb and they would sacrifice the lamb. And they would sacrifice the lamb for that blood, not to atone for their sins, really, but to cover them. So they would cover them from God's sight. And that covering lasted until the next time they did another sacrifice. And once a year we talked about Yom Kippur. We talked about the fact that that is the Day of Atonement. And so once a year they prayed for that to happen, such that they would be atoned and sealed by God for the coming year, and they're sealed in the Book of Life. Kind of an interesting prayer that they pray on the Day of Atonement. We know, of course, through the shedding of Christ's blood as the one time and last time permanent Lamb of God, that once we're sealed by him, we don't have to be resealed like the Grand does periodically. We're sealed once and for all into the Book of Life by accepting him, receiving him, having the Holy Spirit come and indwell us. So this point in the cross is a very important point. I think this phrase, if you don't know much about Jewish history, you miss some of the significance here. But I think he prayed here, if there's any way other than me being separated from you, O Lord, to accomplish your will, then do that. If not, then I will follow you and I'll do what you've asked to do. You know, in every one of our own lives, we come to situations where God asks us to do things that we don't really want to do. And they're not necessarily life or death for us, but, you know, we know that God wants us to do something, and sometimes we just avoid it. Sometimes we get busy, sometimes we say, that really wasn't God saying that to me. We try to, cop out of it. But Jesus did what we should do. You know, Lord, I don't want to do. Jonah is another example. You know, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew God would give him grace. He didn't want to give him grace. But, you know, he said, okay, after a few trials, he said, okay, I'll go do what you want me to do. And that's really what God wants us to do. He wants us to be obedient to his will, both his written will in the Bible as we read it and understand it, and also the communication we get through the Spirit on a day-to-day basis. And then verse 43, I want you to look in your Bible. If your Bible has little brackets around them, these next two verses, a lot of the translations do. What that means is these are not in all the translations, these next two phrases. They're in some of the translations, but not all of them. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Angels come and strengthen us. And when he asked them to pray for not falling into temptation, what he was really saying is, I'm going to be gone. You're going to doubt whether I'm really the Messiah because of what you see. You're going to be afraid because of what happened to me. You're going to feel exposed to the Romans and the Sanhedrin. And you're going to deny me, you're going to walk away, you're going to hide. And what he was praying, what he was asking them to do, is pray for strength from God that they would not do that. And, you know, for all of us, we come to points in our life when we know we're facing a trial, whether we're going to have to get up and make a speech we don't want to make, whether we're going to have to teach a lesson, and the first time we've done it, we're nervous about it, and we pray for God to strengthen us. That's what he was asking them to do. Pray for God to strengthen them so they wouldn't run away from what they knew was God's will. And you'll see that they don't do that. But this angel came because of his prayers and strengthened him. Now that's important as we look further into this verse. Verse 45, it says, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He asked them again to do that. You know, they're exhausted because of what they've gone through in the Lord's Supper. I'm sure it's mentally exhausted them. They recognize their own weaknesses, their own failures. They don't know what's going to happen. This man they followed for 3 years is going to be gone. Who are they going to follow? What are they going to do? Who's going to protect them? All those things are going through their minds. In verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came out of a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The kiss was a kiss of greeting. It was a kiss of peace. It was a kiss of kinship. And he was one of his 12. He had even fellowship with him. He had listened to his teaching for 3 years, and yet he was the one that betrayed him. You know, that was a pretty difficult thing for the disciples and for Christ, even though he knew it would happen. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Jesus had just told them to be prepared with their swords, so now they're ready. You know, Peter whips the sword out, and struck the servant of the high priest, the guy's name is Malchus, struck him, cut his ear off, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of that, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and he healed it. So, you know, he picked up his ear, put it back on, reattached it. Even at the height of what was going to happen to him, even at the moment of terror for the disciples, Jesus never lost sight of who he was. And he never let situation get away from him. You sense here that he's very calm. You know, he says, no more of that. He deals with it. You read the other Gospels, and here you'll see he says, who do you want? What do you want? And, you know, he confronts them in a very matter-of-fact way. And all of that is to say that that angel who came and that prayer for God, even though God chose not to take that cup away, Jesus was strengthened in the understanding that he was following God's will. And he was at peace with what was going to happen. He knew he was in the center of God's will. He was doing what he wanted him to do. And so he was at peace with that. And it says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. And stop there for a second. So, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see a little bit different view. Lanterns, and the loud noise, and the crowd coming, the weapons clanking, the temple guards, not Roman guards, but temple guards, the chief priests, the elders, which is the Sanhedrin, all of them had come to gather Jesus in. They didn't know what to expect, so they brought their army. They were expecting to capture him, to seize him. If there was a fight, they were going to fight. And so Jesus answers them and says, am I leading a rebellion that you have to come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, but did you not lay a hand on me? And of course, we know from reading earlier in the Gospel that they were afraid because the people loved Jesus. They were afraid that if they tried to take him, there'd be a rebellion among the people. How fickle the people are, though, because they later chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." So, you know, we see that public popularity is pretty fleeting. And, you know, so what we hold on to in our lives, what we should hold on to, is the Word of God. We should hold on to what God is telling us, what God is asking us to do, and be obedient to that. He finishes this little segment by saying, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." That's a pretty powerful statement. Have you ever listened to the news where they'll say, I'll just pick something here. You know, there was a robbery at Walmart in broad daylight. Now, why do they say in broad daylight? We hear that all the time. This thing happened in broad daylight. It's because we don't expect crime in broad daylight. We expect it in the dark. We expect it because that's when evil comes out, is in the dark. We don't expect it in broad daylight. It's a shock. But Jesus is not shocked, you know, because this is their hour. This is their time. They chose to come at night when there was no crowd. This is your hour when darkness reigns. The other symbol for darkness is evil, time without God, without the light of God. So you see really a couple of powerful metaphors here. One is that this is the time when they come, not in the broad daylight where people can see what they're doing, but in the time when nobody can see what they're doing, and they can do it without fear of reprisal. And that's when evil lurks, that's when evil is out. And so we see that was even common back in 30 AD, as opposed to, you know, in 2012. And so we get this period of time now where Jesus has been confronted. The disciples are all standing there. The other Gospels will say, "Here, take me, leave them alone." And so the guards take Jesus, and it says in verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest." This is the house of Annas. Now, Annas was not technically the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was the high priest. But he was the high priest that the Jews had elected, and the Romans had deposed him and put his son-in-law Caiaphas in because they didn't want the power to stay in one hand very long, so they circulated it. But to the Jews, Annas was their high priest. They took him, they seized him, and they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. It says Peter followed at a distance. But if you look at the Gospel of John, you'll see a couple of things that are interesting. It's really Peter and John that follow from a distance. Although John doesn't identify himself, another disciple, he always does that. But the important thing is, John was known to the people of Annas' family and his servants. Why is that important? Because they took him to the house of Annas, and nobody could just walk up and do what he does unless they're admitted at the gate. The servant girl they talk about here is the one that watches the gate to let people in or out. So she sees John and she lets him pass. And because he is with John, she lets him pass. But she looks at him. Have you ever looked at somebody and said, "You know, I don't know where we've met, but I know your face. I've seen you before." And your mind starts rolling. That's what's happening here. So, verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard," it doesn't say how he got in the courtyard, but if you read the book of John, you see that. "And sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.'" So she recognized him when he's coming in. She watched him go sit by the fire. And after a while, she remembered where she had seen him. "This man was with him, but he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.'" The translation's probably a little different there. But a little later, so he stays by the fire because he's interested in what's going on. John is probably up into the house, by the way, because he's known by them all. He can get up into the house, and he's listening to what's happening inside, which is kind of crucial. If you read the other narratives, because he gives you a narrative of what actually happened inside. "A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.'" And he says, man, I am not. So this is somebody gathered around the fire. You know how construction sites today, they have an old 55-gallon oil drum and they throw wood in it. People sit around the fire. Well, this wasn't a 55-gallon oil drum, but it was probably a pit, probably some like copper kettle where they had a place for warmth. And so he's sitting around and they recognize him. The Roman guards, the temple guards. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, interestingly enough, they knew that because of his accent. He probably had made a comment or two. Most of the people in Jerusalem spoke Aramaic. Aramaic is kind of a dialect of Judaism, but it's also kind of a quasi-dialect of Syria. But in Galilee, they spoke more with a Syrian accent, even though they spoke Aramaic. It's like if you hear somebody from New York, you know they're from New York or New Jersey. The words are the same if you saw them written down, but the dialect is a little different. You can hear them. Just like they hear one of us, they don't know exactly which state we're from, but they know we're from the South somewhere. We have probably a little more discriminating palate to distinguish Alabama from Georgia to South Carolina, but maybe not. But they heard Galilean accent. And so this other man says, he's one of them, certainly he is. He is a Galilean. And verse 60, Peter replies, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows, it was only a few times. Verse 61, I want to stop there for a minute. The Lord has been in the house of Annas. He has gone in. He's heard some charges. They're going to have to refer him to Caiaphas because he's the, in terms of the Roman, he's the high priest. So he's either coming out or he's in a courtyard. Many of these places have balconies that you walk between rooms on the second floor. And he may have been coming out. And you know, eye contact is kind of an interesting thing. You know, our mothers tell us, don't make eye contact in certain circumstances, right? If we're out in a place, we don't, you know, somebody's out there that we don't know anything about, we don't want to make eye contact with them. What is it about eye contact that is important? I mean, when you see somebody and they look and you look into their eyes, what is it that happens at that moment? You get their attention, they have your attention fully. At that moment, with attention. What else? You make a connection. Your spirits sort of connect. Perhaps you're fearful. If they look into your eyes, they sense that fear. Perhaps you love them. When they look into your eyes, they sense that love. When you look into the eyes of people, we sense a little bit about where they're coming from. What they're thinking, what's going on. So when Peter heard that third rooster, and he looked up, Jesus was looking at him. And I can't imagine what went through his mind, but I'm sure the eyes burned right through his brain because he remembered exactly what Jesus had said, that you just saw him three times. And it's interesting, it says, and he went outside and wept bitterly. You know, he didn't just feel a little guilt pain. He didn't just feel a little bit of, I'm going to look away because I don't really want to see that. It made a really strong emotional impact on him. And he went out and wept bitterly. He wept because of his own failure. He wept because of his own weakness. He wept because Jesus had called exactly what was going to happen, regardless of Peter's bluster. Lord, I'll never leave you. I'll defend you to the death. He did exactly what the Lord told him. It's not happening. It sort of comes back to the idea that, you know, when we're in a situation like that, we do need to do what Jesus asked them to do. We need to pray for God to steer us away from temptation. When we see temptation, to recognize it for what it is, understand what we're going to deal with, resolve in our mind what the answer is going to be, so that we are prepared to deal with it. And of course, one of the things we do by studying the Word is we get in our mind what the proper responses are to things, so that when it happens, we're ready. Right.
Not to justify his actions, but he probably thought too. The more the people pointed him out, one of the guards or something that was in the garden was going to recognize him as the one that cut the deer off. So, you know, he might have been called out for that.
Yeah, this third one, by the way, if you read in John's Gospel, is a relative of Malchus, who he cut the ear off. So he was with him and he recognized him. Even though it was dark, it was probably a little bit of candlelight or torchlight when he saw him, and he recognized him. And I'm sure he was afraid. I'm sure he was in this, you know, bunker mentality that we all get in occasionally, where we're fearful for ourselves. And that's the way he was, as opposed to standing in the gap for the Lord.
Went outside bitterly. Verse 63 says,
So a lot happens between these verses, and you read the other Gospels, you see it. So they lead him to the hands of the guards now, Jesus. The men were guarding Jesus, began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. This was a kind of a children's game that they played, where they would blindfold somebody, and they would try to guess who hit them or who sent something to them. You know, it's kind of a third sense. And so, in effect, they were mocking him by blindfolding, and because he was the Son of God, because he was the King of the Jews, because of all of that, they were trying to say, "Well, you know, Mr. Smarty Pants, tell me who hit you now." You know, and they were booing him and just mocking him, derisively mocking. It says, and they said many other insulting things. And you see some of those. If you watch The Passion of the Christ, you see a lot of this played out in real time, and it's kind of a horrifying scene. And then at daybreak, verse 66, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teacher of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Now, Jewish law said that you can't try people in the dead of night. You have to do it in the daytime where people can see it. So they had pretty much done a kangaroo court at night. They brought him in, they decided exactly what they were going to do. And at daybreak, before everybody's up, they get the Sanhedrin together because it's daylight, it meets the letter of the law. And what they do is they bring him before them. And you see it's all of the Sanhedrin, it's the elders and all of them. And they question Jesus, and this is kind of an interesting little scenario here. And it leads us up to where they take him to Pilate. We're going to do that. That's chapter 23. We'll look at that next week. But it says, verse 67, "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Now, the Christ is an English word. It's actually a Latin or Greek word, depending on which translation you're in. But it really means, if you are the Messiah, if you are the anointed one, the Hebrew word, if you are God's chosen anointed Messiah, tell us, what they're asking. Jesus answered and said, "If I tell you, you won't believe me." Which, of course, is true. They wouldn't believe me because they didn't want to hear that story. He said, "If I ask you, you would not answer." Remember before, every time they'd come after him, they'd ask him questions. And he would give them answers that would make them look foolish, like they didn't know the law, like they didn't know the will of God. And so he basically said, "If I question you, you won't answer." Almost like, what's the point in either me answering or you questioning? You've got your mind made up what you're going to do. But in verse 69, he says this, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." If you go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, we looked at this once before when he was talking about David. How could the Lord be David's Lord and be a descendant of him at the same time? And this phrase comes and said, you know, if the Lord says this, you know, he'll do this to my Lord. And the Lord, you've got to be careful to watch your Bible most likely will have the first Lord in Psalm 110 all capitalized.
It may have a larger L, but the ORD are all capital letters.
The second one is lowercase. The difference in those is the first one is the covenant God of the Old Testament. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah God. It is the God of covenants. It's the God of, it's what we would call our Father God. The second one is the Greek word Adonai, which means Lord, it means Master. But in this case, it means the sovereign God, the God who is our King, which is speaking about Christ. And so he makes the point that from now on, the Son of Man, which is another messianic term, will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The right hand of the King is the place for the most powerful person in the kingdom, next to God himself. So what Jesus is saying is, I won't say that I'm the Messiah, but I will be the Son of Man seated next to the mighty God, the everlasting God, from here on. So he's basically telling him where he'll be. They recognize right away that he's making a claim. Without making the words, they recognize right away. So they all ask, are you then the Son of God? Because in the Old Testament, the Son of God, this coming Messiah, they know is coming, they just don't recognize Christ as the one. So they're saying, oh, so you're equating yourself now as the Son of God. They all ask, are you then, okay, are you, because of what you just said, are you then the Son of God? And he replies something very interesting. And you have to think about this a little bit. He replies, you are right in saying, I am. I am is the Old Testament name, another Old Testament name for God. They ask God who he was, and he says, I am. So what Jesus is saying here is, you're right in saying that I am. That I am that God. I am that God of the Old Testament. I am that God who is eternal. I am that God, the creator God. And then they said in verse 71, then they said, why read any more testimony? You've heard it from his own lips. But it is blasphemy. If it weren't true, to be equating yourself with God is blasphemy in the Old Testament. Blasphemy now. But the fact is, Jesus was not blasphemous because he is God. He was then, he is now, he will ever be God. But people who don't want to hear that truth don't hear it. And they didn't hear it. And so they heard it as blasphemy. That gives them the charge they need, which is a death penalty, but that gives them the charge they need to take him to the Romans. The Jews had no power for death. They could put people in prison, they could do a lot of things with them, but Roman authority kept the power of life and death. So the Jews had to bring him to the Romans for the Romans to pronounce the death sentence on him. And so that's where we are. In chapter 23, it says the whole assembly rose and they led him off to power. So we'll start that next week. Any questions or comments about this? We didn't go back and read John because John would have taken too long, but I sort of brought the elements in. But I really think you go back and read John's narrative on this because you see a different view. You see a view of an eyewitness. You see a view of some of the detail that you miss in Luke. But John adds, of course, John was the last gospel written, and he wrote it to add the detail as an eyewitness into some of the other accounts, which is a blessing for us because we get to know more and more about the life and times and all the things that happen about with the Lord. Any questions or comments, any thoughts? Well, let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll adjourn to that ceremony. Lord, we just thank you again for this time that we can study the Word, and thank you that Dr. Luke chose to write this for Theophilus. We are thankful that he did such good work in blending the narratives together. And Lord, we thank you for the other Gospels who clarify and amplify each of these scenarios. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus, even in his most serious time of anguish, was comforted by you to know that your will was the most important thing he could do. He came, Lord, to do your will. We did your will willingly. And Lord, we're the beneficiaries of that. We believe in him, Lord. We just ask that as we go through our lives as Christian believers, that we always look to you, we always pray to you, we always seek your face. And Lord, may you illuminate to us through either your word or through the Spirit directly speaking to us. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful and trustworthy to do your will and do what you ask us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor, for the singing, for all that's done. We pray that it be done solely for your honor and glory, and that it meet the needs of those who are in the audience. And Lord, that they be brought closer to you by what's done today. We pray in the holy name of Christ, our Savior.